He's actually talking to the elders in that church and the people, and begins in verse 25, and Paul says this, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." And then this amazing statement, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." This was Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian church. And in this address, he made it very clear that after he would leave, after his departure, what would happen is that there would be savage wolves that would come in among the flock of God, and that these savage wolves would operate in the following way. If you'll take a look, verse 30, it says, "They will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." In other words, there were going to be men that were going to come into the church, and their purpose would be to draw people after themselves, not to draw people after the Lord Jesus Christ. And what would happen is, instead of having a relationship with God and a relationship in the body, you would begin to have a relationship with men and with those individuals who would then self-style the church after what they wanted and after what they would seek to do. And so what would happen over time is, really, Paul was warning that there was going to be a religiousness that would come as a result of men who were drawing people not after Christ and not into true discipleship and following Christ, but literally drawing them after themselves. And what would happen is the church would wind up being far more based on the word of men rather than it would be on the word of God. That is why Paul said in verse 32, "I commend you to God." Okay, I commend you to God. You need to have that relationship with God and to the word of his grace. And it is the word of God that is so important to us as we deal with these things. And really, for the life of the church, if the church begins to lose the word of God and the centrality and the importance of the word of God, the church is going to fall into horrific disrepair. And what's going to happen is you're actually not going to see the church built up. You're not going to see the church experience the inheritance that God has given it, and they're also not going to be sanctified, because the word of God will wind up beginning to disappear from the body of Christ. Now, we're going to take a look at the Reformation and what happened, and I realize that religious history is probably not something that's all that widely known. I'm hoping it's a little more known among us. But on October 31st, it will not only be Halloween, but actually October 31st is also Reformation Day. And it is the day where Martin Luther went to the church at Wittenberg, okay, spelled with a W, but they use a V instead, okay, or they pronounce it with a V. And he went to Wittenberg and he took 95 theses, 95 statements, 95 arguments that he had with the Catholic Church, and he nailed them to the Wittenberg door. Now, you may think, wow, that's just really, you know, outlandish of him to do that. But understand that the habit of putting notices on the church doors was not really all that odd, okay? So for him to do this and for somebody to put some kind of a notice on the door of the church was not strange. The fact that he was putting 95 theses on that door that challenged the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, in some very, very significant ways was huge. Okay, and by the way, this was not the only time such challenges were actually being leveled against them. You have the whole idea that John Huss and several others before Martin Luther, in fact, when Martin Luther was brought up on his charges, he was actually charged with the crime of being a disciple of John Huss, and as such, he could be given an anathema and he could actually be burned at the stake just like Huss was. And so when this happened, the Reformation, many people believe this was kind of the official beginning of the Reformation. Many called John Huss's ministry, they call him the morning star of the Reformation, meaning he was one of the few at the very beginning who was beginning to understand salvation by grace through faith and the importance of the Scriptures, and therefore he was called the morning star. But the actual beginning of the Reformation is kind of put with this event where such a public outcry and such a public statement was made against the Catholic Church and the doctrine. Not so much the church in general, but the doctrine of the church. Now, why was the Reformation needed? Okay, first of all, it was needed because of what the church had become. Now, understand that the church over years had morphed and changed, and what had actually taken place was early on, the church was very, very concerned about doctrine. It was very, very concerned about what it taught. But then after a while, more and more people were kind of getting into positions, and those positions began to be a little bit of, yes, the church, well, and really, the thing that really changed the church was when Constantine basically gave the Edict of Tolerance, and the church was tolerated throughout the Roman Empire. And what happened was, over time, a lot of the Roman people within the Roman Empire began to want to become Christians because the emperor basically said he was a Christian and was promoting it. And what began to happen then was, before that time, the church was kind of a despised group. Okay, the church was not really accepted in the rest of culture. And so, as a result, there was a purifying effect on the church simply because of that. You didn't want to really become a Christian and hang with the believers because in a lot of ways, your life would be destroyed in a lot of ways because you did that. But what happened was after the Edict of Tolerance and basically Constantine basically said it's okay, it's legal to be a Christian, it's no longer considered illegal, and a lot of the persecutions ended then. But what started to happen was people came into the church that really weren't really converted. And a problem began to happen in the church, and that was, since it was now seen as an accepted group among society, people began seeking positions in the church as bishops and as pastors over churches. And what happened was it became as much of a religious as it was a political and even a good financial move, because you usually were paid well when you were in those positions. And what happened over time was that you really began to see the pastorate and those who were supposed to be teachers in the church, it began to really fall into disrepute. And they were not taking their job seriously. And honestly, you had a lot of people that were just flat out unsaved in the church. Then there was the problem of the church trying to gather power. The Roman Empire began to fall. And then the rise of the Roman Catholic Church came up. And then finally, the first guy declared himself like a ruler over all the churches, who eventually became the Pope. But then what happened was they were not watching over the spiritual lives of the people. They were just doing whatever they did, ruling over a group of people and gathering money. And what happened was it continued to deteriorate over time, to the point to where in Martin Luther's day, the church ruled with an iron fist. The church also began to teach some really strange doctrines that were coming along. And one of the things that became more and more a part of the church, because people really weren't saved, was more of a works type of salvation. And one of the things that began to be accepted in the church was the whole idea of indulgences. And boy, it's hard, because I'm trying to ball up like 800 years of history in just a couple of moments in an introduction. But what happened was the church moved away from salvation by grace through faith, and a works mentality began to come into the church with, you're saved by grace, but the church dispenses grace. And it dispenses grace through the sacraments, and it dispenses grace in various ways. And they began to come up with the whole idea of the confessional, where you had to confess your sins to a priest. It had the whole idea that you couldn't get direct access to Jesus. You had to go through the priest to get to Jesus. We'll get to that when we deal with the section of Christ alone. But folks, this started happening and it started growing, and then the church needed money because early on the church didn't have a building, by the way. I don't know if you know that, but for about the first 300 years of the church, buildings didn't even exist. First of all, why would you want to build a building and let everybody know when you are when they're going to come arrest you and take you away and kill you? Okay, so a lot of times they met in the catacombs, they met in house churches, they met in places where they could keep a level of anonymity when persecution was arising. And after Constantine came along and declared Christianity legal in the whole empire, then this whole idea of building these really large churches and these massive edifices and these huge cathedrals were out there. And by the way, that took money. And so suddenly the church became a money-making and a money-gathering organization to build these massive edifices. And in the process of it, they found ways to get money, and one of those was through the indulgence system. And you weren't saved by grace alone, but it was kind of like you could be lost and go to hell, and then there was heaven, but then there was this intermediary thing that's not found in Scripture called purgatory. And when you weren't quite good enough, or you didn't get final absolution or final grace, you wound up in purgatory, and it was up to your family members and those who were left to have enough masses set on your behalf, to make enough donations, to light enough candles and things on your behalf, so that you would be taken from purgatory eventually into heaven. Which, by the way, became an incredible way to make money. And then you would get indulgences because you would sin in certain ways and you need more than just your average confession. And so they had all these ideas of relics. There were so many people claimed that they had a piece of the cross. And so you would come and look at that piece of the cross, and if you would pay to come look at that piece of the cross, you would have so many sins taken away, so many indulgences given to you. Sometimes it was not only to have sins taken away, but you would kind of gather up a bunch of indulgences so you could go out and sin some more, and it wouldn't mess you up. And so by the time Luther was around, there was a figure named John Tetzel who was trying to raise money for the church. And Tetzel was actually the inventor of the jingle, okay? Tetzel had a saying that he would give, that every time a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And he was the inventor of the jingle. And Luther was horrified by this. Now at the time, understand, Luther was a monk within the Catholic Church. But he was horrified by these things. And then also Luther was struggling with his own deal with salvation and who he thought God was. And Luther in his biography actually confesses openly, I hated God. No matter what I did, it wasn't enough. And I tried to do more and I tried to do more and I tried to do more. And yet I had this thought that there's a God who's not going to accept me. It won't be enough. And yet I'm driven to more. And yet I fear him so much that I fear to even admit that I hate him. And it wasn't until Luther was reading and studying in the book of Romans, and by the way, even before he was converted, Luther was a huge fan of exegetical teaching of Scripture, and so that's what he would do within the place that he served. And in the midst of studying the book of Galatians and Romans, he came upon the verse that talked about that a man is just by faith, not by works of the law. And Luther spoke of how his soul seemed to be set free by that statement and how he could begin to love God because there was not a God that was waiting to punish him and just condemn him no matter what he did, but that Christ's merit and what Jesus did on the cross actually paid for his sin, and that God not only imputed to him the forgiveness, but imputed to him the very righteousness of Jesus. He gave it to him as a gift, which we know is taught in Scripture. Luther felt his soul set free, and he spoke of happiness in the Lord, and he spoke of a delight in serving God, and that was as radical as anything that they had heard. But the thing that really was driving this was that Luther was teaching that you could be justified, you could be declared righteous before God by faith, not by your works. You didn't have to go to the church to get it. You didn't have to keep practicing all these things in the church to maintain it. It was given as a gift at the point of your salvation. Now, the church very much needed reformation. The church had begun to not really teach the Scriptures. They taught the traditions of the church more. It began to be equal with the Scriptures. And honestly, in the end, the traditions of the church actually began to be more important than the Scriptures. And thus you would have certain things that were taught within the church that were completely contrary to Scripture, and so that was slipping away from the people. In fact, the Word of God was taken out of the hands of the people, and they thought it would be a dangerous thing to put the Word of God in their language in the hands of the people, because the only one who could really understand it was the priest and the one who could open it and teach it to you. But more and more what happened was the priests weren't really teaching the Word. They were teaching the traditions of the church. And, of course, you had a situation where many of them didn't even know Christ because they believed that they were saved by, yes, by God's grace, but it had to be through taking communion regularly. It had to be through, you know, baptism in the church. It had to be through a confession and absolution, not confession, absolution, but confession and, penances that they had to pay, things they had to do, saying Hail Marys, saying these things, and that was what would make them right with God. And yes, it was by grace, but you had to do all these things too. And it became a very interesting system that really was completely more and more outside of Scripture. It had some of the trappings of Scripture, but it just seemed to be outside of the Scripture. No longer were you saved by faith. No longer were you saved by grace. No longer was Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone all you needed for salvation. You needed the saints. They began to venerate Mary. Eventually, and by the way, this wasn't just back in their day. This was actually done in 1850. Mary was declared sinless, and that she was born sinless and maintained a sinless life. And by the way, you can't find that in Scripture. And yet more declarations were being made by the church, by the Pope, as he sat in the chair, and these things were being added to the Scriptures. And so the church was in a place to where they'd kind of lost the Scriptures. They had lost the gospel. They had lost salvation by grace through faith and through Jesus Christ alone. And as Luther began to discover these things, and by the way, you know, John Calvin was discovering them, Zwingli was discovering them, you had the English Reformation where, you had some of the great men of the English Reformation who were beginning to discover these things. And honestly, for a lot of them, they were finding the writings of John Huss, even though he was burned at the stake. And saints, what began to happen is they began to realize they needed to recapture what Christianity originally was. And so they began to do this. They didn't do it perfectly. But what the Reformation recaptured, and we can go to the next slide, is just this. And I'm sorry, let me give you the Scripture. I don't know, I may not have put that in there. But what the Reformation recaptured was this, the five solas of the Reformation. Sola, and we're going to get into some Latin words, I'm sorry, but that's kind of how this is put together. And I'll tell you what each of those Latin words mean. But sola means only, okay, or alone. And so they had the five solas of the Reformation that began to gel, and it was really what was driving the Reformation. And the first one is sola scriptura, which means Scripture only. The second one was sola Christus, which means Christ only. Sola gratia, which means grace only. Sola fide, faith only. And sola de gloria, God's glory only. And these were the things that they began to recapture in the Reformation. They began to realize we need to recapture an understanding of Scripture and Scripture as supreme, Scripture as ultimate, and Scripture as the sole thing that we base our faith and our practice in the church upon. And then they realized we need to recapture Christ, and Christ is sufficient alone for salvation. And then we need to understand that it is by grace alone. In other words, there's no work that we do. There's nothing that we do whatsoever for salvation. It is God's grace. Then it's by faith alone. It's not by our works. It's not by something we do. Even our believing on Jesus is not something, it's not a work that we do. We're given God's grace, gives us the ability to repent and believe, and we act upon that, and we repent and we believe. And then sola de gloria, it is only for God's glory. It is not for the glory of any man. It's not even for the glory of the church. And so what I want to do, early this week, I decided I was going to try to cover all five of those solas in 1 week, and then I began to have a nervous breakdown about Thursday or Friday, kind of going, this is crazy. There's no way you can cover all five of those and do them justice in a way that I think we can realize what we need to recapture. And so we're going to take about 5 weeks. We may take less, but we're going to take a look at each one of those. And we're going to talk about what it is, what they were seeking to recapture in their day, But saints, I think we also need to realize this. In many ways, the church needs a reformation in our day. The articles that I saw all over the web when I started searching the web on this, there were a number of different articles, and the articles kind of broke into two or three categories. And one was the category of Christian believers in Christ. I don't even want to say almost evangelicals, because that term is really coming into great disrepute more and more as evangelicals are losing these things. And they're losing the scriptures, and they're losing what the truth is. But basically, they fell into three camps. One, those who said, hey, this is what the Reformation is, and we really do need to reaffirm these things and recapture these things. There was a second group that basically said, the Reformation is over. And they based that on ecumenical kind of meetings, and that's where, when we talk about ecumenical meetings, we're talking about like all the different denominations are trying to come together, and we're trying to not be so divided. And among them is the Catholic Church, and we're trying to come together, and it's the whole idea of, can't we just get along? And there's been a number of those meetings, and there have even been some meetings where I believe unwarranted for somebody who is a true evangelical, they've signed some of these agreements, even though the Catholic Church has not walked back from a lot of these things. I think it was very unwise to do that. And so there was a group of people who said, the Reformation's over, we're just all going to get along. And in order to get along, we've got to get over theology and set it to the side in a lot of ways. And just agree with what we can agree on, but you'll eventually hear what they didn't agree on. And it's major. But then there was a third set of articles, and it was really amazing. And it was articles about what did we lose because of the Reformation. And it began to talk about all the horrible things that were brought back to the church because of the Reformation. A belief in Scripture is actually inerrant and infallible and the sole rule of faith and practice. The whole idea that it's only Jesus that saves, when we need to be more open-minded to a religiousness that's not so divisive. And so there was those three kinds of articles, and it was fascinating to look at kind of where they were going. Now, saints, I want you to know that I am absolutely unequivocally in the first camp of those articles. We regained something during the Reformation. God in His mercy gave us the gospel back, I believe, during the Reformation. And as a result, the church has been blessed in the generations after. I am not saying that all the reformers are perfect men. By all means, they're not, even as I am not a perfect man. And you need to understand that what we were given, though, was a wonderful basis of understanding the gospel and understanding the scriptures themselves. So let's take a look this morning at Sola Scriptura, which is Scripture only. And I love this. It's our only foundation. And so we take a look at the Scriptures. The Scriptures are pretty clear about this. 2 Timothy 3 says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," and they're speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." In other words, the whole Old Testament was pointing to Jesus Christ. And it was pointing to that God was going to sum up all things in His Son, and salvation was going to be given through His Son. And then he says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now that's the biblical basis of understanding Sola Scriptura. Scripture only, our only foundation. But let's take a look historically in a moment. There were two problematic positions in the day that Luther lived. And by the way, they were kind of different ends of the or different ends of the spectrum. One was Roman Catholicism, and they believed that their authority and their teaching, tradition, could be just as infallible as Scripture. What the Pope declared could be just as infallible as Scripture. In other words, they spoke on the same level as Scripture, and if you choose to, you would believe what they believe, and you would set the Scriptures aside. Now, since they took the Scriptures out of the hands of the people didn't know what the Scripture said except when the priest would say it. Now, that's not the case today. But one of the things you need to be very grateful for the Reformation for is the fact that you got a Bible. If you got a Bible, hold it up for just a moment. Most of you got it in English here, right? Right, anybody got it in something other than English? Or as they say in the South, Anglish? Okay. We have it in our own language, folks. That's rare. Historically, that is very rare. And if you are able to read the Bible in your own language, you should be very thankful to God that God moved through the Reformation. Because without that, we probably wouldn't have the Bible in our language. Now, the Roman Catholic Church basically said that tradition can be a form of infallible revelation even in the contemporary church. One needs an infallible Bible and an infallible interpreter of that sacred book, and that would be the priests and the Pope. Now, the problem comes with this. Then you have traditions that take greater precedence than the Word of God. And saints, before we get too like, yeah, the Roman Catholics are wrong in this, listen, be careful. Because we can develop traditions that we hold above Scripture. It's very easy to do that, saints. You know, what are the dying words of the church? We've never done it that way before. Somebody may actually teach the Scriptures, but it's like, well, we've never done it that way before. Or, you know, well, that's not the way we do it around here. Well, you know what? It better be that this is the way we do it around here. Because this is our only rule of faith and practice, is God's Word. Now, I want you to know we're never going to have the absolute perfect, you know, we're all going to be growing in what we understand and what we know. But saints, it is not that you need the Bible and then you need the church to help you understand which traditions and everything you should hold to. You need the Word of God, and the Word of God sets above the church. It sets above all of our traditions. It sets above everything. And where it speaks to our traditions, and it may tell us that our traditions are wrong, we need to change our traditions. Even if mama and grandma and great-grandma did it that way. And that's the way I learned it. Well, you know what? You may have learned it wrong. And you need to change according to what the Scriptures teach. So that was on the one side, that you had tradition held as high as Scripture, and they tried to kind of keep the whole idea of the Scriptures, but then you had that. On the other side, you had a group called the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists were kind of the radicals of their day. And they believed that they not only didn't need the teaching office of the church, the pastor, the prophet, the pastor, the evangelist, the teacher, those folks, but they really didn't need a Bible either, because they believed that the Holy Spirit spoke directly to them, or at least directly to their leaders. So in Anabaptist belief, instead of one pope who was an infallible messenger, you had everybody was an infallible messenger as long as they said they heard the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it was not they heard the Holy Spirit and they checked it with Scripture. And saints, that becomes an incredibly dangerous thing, because everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Anybody know what book has that one in it? Judges. And the book of Judges is a mess, because they didn't follow God. They all did what was right in their own eyes and just did whatever they thought they should do. And so the Anabaptists were out there saying, I have a word from God. I've got a word from God. The Holy Spirit told me this. And then they would announce it, and everybody would get really excited about what they announced. It's kind of like watching certain channels of TV, if you know what I'm talking about. Against both of these positions, the Reformation insisted that the Bible was the sole final authority in determining doctrine, and in determining life and our lifestyles, and in determining the church and how the church should function and what it should do. Today we are faced with these kind of challenges. On the one hand, there's a tendency to say, as Luther said, I go to church, I hear what my priest says, and I believe him. By the way, I love the fact that you are a wonderful congregation. I love the fact that you love to hear the Word of God taught. I love the fact that many of you grant me great honor, and I'm blown away by it. But do not come here and listen to what I say, and that's what it is. I want you to know that. Don't do that. If I teach the Scriptures, and you look at the Scriptures, and you study them, and they're affirmed that I'm teaching what they say, do it. But honestly, you know, we always say, be a good what? Be a good Berean. Go home, check it with the Word of God. Make sure that what I say is true. Saints, I can fall into error just as easily as anybody else can fall into error. And the best thing to do is to one, please pray for me, okay? That I would study the Scriptures faithfully and I would teach them faithfully. But you know, secondly, do not take what I say as gospel. This is gospel. What I say is my attempt to teach what is in there and do the best job I can. Calvin complained to one particular cardinal that the sermons before the Reformation were kind of part trivial pursuit, part storytelling, with a verse that was read before they began. Let me say, saints, what's scary to me is that more and more we are seeing people not teach the Scriptures. But they'll read a verse, they'll say a few things, they'll tell a few stories, and then and hopefully they're funny too. Because if they can laugh, they go, I love that guy, he cracks me up. Saints, let me say, it's not my duty to crack you up. It's my duty to teach the Word of God. It is your duty to teach the Word of God to your children and to speak it to one another. Listen, one of the scary things is this. Today, there is such a dumbing down of preaching that George Gallup said, we have a nation of biblical illiterates. And we do. The level of biblical illiteracy in America is scary, especially when you think about all the apps that we have, all the Bible programs that we have. And I believe probably our generation has more books at its disposal. If you don't think so, come into James's office and my office, and you'll see a lot of them, okay? We have more books at our disposal than probably any generation in all of history, and yet we are more biblically illiterate as the church probably than almost any other generation since the Reformation. The scary thing is we may have a high view of the Bible's inspiration. By the way, 80% of all American adults believe the Bible is the literal, inspired Word of God. Can you believe that? 30% of the teenagers who attend church regularly, this is among evangelicals, still don't know why Easter is celebrated. The decline in Bible reading, says George Gallup in his survey, is due in part to the widely held conviction that the Bible is inaccessible and to less emphasis on actual religious and Bible teaching in churches. Saints, one of the things we need to do, and one of the things I'm grateful for by our Sunday school teachers, is we've got a curriculum that starts in the kindergarten, and by the time they're in sixth grade, they have walked through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We took that because the Word of God says that you knew those who taught you, and you knew the sacred writings and how they make you wise unto salvation. Our hope is that from kindergarten through the sixth grade, they will see the whole panorama of Scripture, and hopefully it will make them wise unto salvation so that by sixth grade, many of our kids will hear the gospel and believe and trust Jesus Christ. Just as Rome's infallibility rested on the belief that the Bible itself was difficult, obscure, and confusing, so people today really want the professional to just break it down and tell me what will help me to be happy and what works. And those are two things that are very dangerous to the Scriptures. When we're going to boil down the Scripture to what works and what makes me happy, rather than what is true and what is right and how then should I live, that ought to be the mindset among God's people. But unfortunately in our day, more and more it's becoming to tell me something that will work and tell me what will make me happy. And I'll tell you, I'm really glad that that was not the message given to Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry. Amen? Because if all Jeremiah had was what's going to work and what's going to make me happy, he would not have prophesied for all those years. In fact, none of the prophets would have prophesied. In fact, Paul would have quit. Because he went preaching from city to city, and in some of those cities early on, they stoned him and they dragged him out of the cities. In other cities, so many death threats were made against him that they sneaked him out of the city. The Word of God does not promise to us that everything's going to work perfectly and that we're just going to be happy 24/7. What the Word of God teaches us is that there is a God in heaven that we have sinned against and we have broken His law. And as a result, all of humanity is under the wrath of God for their sin, and that God in His love and His mercy sent His Son Jesus Christ to the earth, the God-man, who lived perfectly, thus He did not deserve any punishment. But then He went to the cross and He took all of our sin, past, present, and future, and on the cross He paid the full measure of the wrath and punishment of God. He then was buried, was dead for 3 days, and raised from the dead. And by that, God will accept what Jesus did to pay for our sins. And thus, the message of the Scriptures and the message of the gospel, the reason it is such good news, is that we can be rescued from the wrath of God. We can be saved, and then God can put us back in this world and bring change about in our lives and actually use us to see others come to know Christ as well. But I want you to know, within that, yes, there's joy that we experience in God. There is a happiness that's not of this world that we can have in Him. But saints, the reason for the Scriptures and the reason that God gave them to us is not to tell us what works in this world and what can make us happy in the short term. It is so that we might be brought into a right relationship with God and that we might honor Him and live for His glory the rest of our days. Saints, you know, for those who think the Bible is obscure and difficult and confusing, and yet for those who read the Bible more as just a little devotional verse, and then they kind of read a little passage that somebody else wrote with it, but you actually start studying the Scriptures, you begin to find out the Scriptures say very clear, definitive things. Well, let me say this. There's another side, too. There's a popular trend in evangelical churches to emphasize direct communication with the Holy Spirit apart from the Word. In these circles, tradition and the teaching ministry of the church through the ages are not only fallible, but those who approach the Word of God to study it are almost objects of mockery. Those who would deeply study and would literally get a degree so that they could better study the Word of God. Thomas Munzer, who was among the Anabaptists, described Luther as one who wants to send the Holy Spirit off to college. Saints, being ignorant does not make you a candidate for revelation. The mercy of God is what makes you a candidate for Him revealing His Word to you. And then the Holy Spirit does come and grant you grace, but He helps you to understand God's Word. And He will help you understand it in a logical fashion. Calvin said this, "When the fanatics boast extravagantly of the Spirit, the tendency is always to bury the Word of God so that they may then make room for their own falsehoods and heresies." And what's scary is when you'll follow some of these folks that believe that they're directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, over time they're going to teach weirder and weirder and weirder and weirder stuff. And they begin to move away from Scripture, and they begin to move away from the Word of God as that which they're holding. And so what we gained from the Reformation was the Bible alone is the sole authority in determining our doctrine and the way to live a God-honoring life and the way to have a God-honoring church. But then we come to this, and I'll have to, yeah, let's back up just one, I think, maybe. Do we have a high view of Scripture? It's a very interesting question. Because a lot of evangelicals would be saying, yeah, yes, I have a very high view of Scripture. I believe it is the Word of God. But the thing is, do we have a high view of Scripture but a low view of actually reading and studying it? Because if I believed, really believed that I had a word from Almighty God in my hand, and I do right now. If I really believe this was Almighty God Himself, the God before whom I will stand on the day of judgment, the God who I can spend all of eternity with, and honestly, the only real reason for living, if I believe that I literally had a communication from Him in my hands, but I did not either read it or study it, but I communicated extensively with the culture that I was a part of that mocks this word and mocks the morality of this word and mocks the God of this word, do I have a high view of Scripture? See, part of what we may need to have in our day is a reformation of not, I read it, I amend it, so it's mine, which I'm afraid is what a lot of evangelicals are falling into. I go to church, I am in the preacher when he teaches the word, but when I go home, I'm not in it myself. I'm not making it a part of my life. I'm not basing my family upon it. I'm not basing my business upon it. I'm not basing my morals upon it. I'm not basing how I view this world because of what is in it. Do we have a high view of Scripture? And that's a question I'm just going to kind of leave hanging, because it's one I believe we need to personally answer. Now, do I have a high view of Scripture, but I turn to other experts when I have my real problems? And I'm probably going to offend some people, so kind of get ready. I fear that in our day, more and more, the church is turning to psychology and not the Word of God. And they believe the real answers come through psychoanalysis and those things. And they believe they'll get their real answers from that rather than from the Word of God. And it's scary. Because we don't have sin, we have addiction. And let me say, any addiction is the result of a lot of sin over time that has built what the Bible calls a stronghold. And what we have is not addictions, we have strongholds of sin that have taken root and taken over. When we start calling it an addiction, and then we start saying, well, but that addiction is because of this imbalance and this imbalance and this imbalance, we begin to move further and further away from that. We've had the Word of God given to us and God's laws put before us, and we disobeyed it to, well, I would if I didn't have this and this and this and this, but because I have this, this, and this, and this going on from whatever happened in my life, I can't actually obey the Word of God, so my real issues are back here. And it's dangerous, folks. It's really dangerous. Am I saying that a psychologist or a psychiatrist who loves the Word of God and counsels according to it cannot be very effective in what they do? Absolutely not. I'm saying they can. But one of the problems is this. If they follow a Freudian view of understanding the psyche and the soul of a man, Freud did not believe there was such a thing as sin. How is anybody going to help you if they don't even believe there was such a thing as sin? Because you're going to find that they are diametrically opposed to the real issue of mankind. And that is that we are not right with God. Now, can that take unbelievable, horrible forms over time? Yes. Could it be good to study some of that, to understand it better? Yes. But the answers are scriptural, folks. And it becomes a scary thing when it's like, well, yes, I read my Bible. And yes, I study my Bible. And yes, you know, I do those things. But when I have real issues, I'm going to talk to somebody else. And it's really come to the point to where pastors and godly men and women are really not really considered a source of help in a lot of ways. We've got to find a professional somewhere, and they're the only ones who can help us. And folks, when we have that, do we have a high view of the Scripture, but we turn to other experts for our real problems? Or could it be that in a way, in our day, we've lost sola scriptura, Scripture only? Now you can move on to that last one. So sola scriptura, we come to maybe what we should take away. Number one, we should remember, Scripture is our only foundation. Now, there are plenty of, by the way, there are plenty of scientific studies, there are plenty of various studies all over the place that agree with the Scriptures. But what I want you to understand is, when you have an aspect of science or any other study that disagrees with a clear teaching of Scripture, drop that and hold to the Scripture. Because it is the Word of God, and God by His very nature cannot lie, and He is right in all matters. Recapture. We need to recapture the Bible. Actually read it and study it for our answers. Does the Bible define the human problem and its solution, which I believe it does? Or, when we really need facts and help, do we turn somewhere else to a modern secular authority? I need somebody who can really help me. The Bible and that stuff is insufficient. And saints, one of the things that deeply concerns me after really studying this is realizing in some ways we really need a modern reformation. Let me say to you, you might be blown away what you'll find in the book of Proverbs. I've literally spent my life in Proverbs, and that's because John Dale, when I was a very young believer, I was pretty brash. May not have gotten rid of that, but anyway, I was pretty brash and pretty unwise in a lot of things that I did, and John Dale just came to me one day and said, I want you to read a chapter of Proverbs every day with the month, and I said, okay, you know, and it was, I think it was one of the few times I actually asked why, and I said, why would I need that? And he said, you're not very wise, John, and you need to be a lot wiser. And he said, if you'll study this, memorize it, learn it, it will make you wiser. And practice it, by the way. And so I've spent my life in the book of Proverbs. And it blows my mind how much straight up Proverbs is one of the most amazing books of counsel and wisdom. I think it is the most amazing book of counsel and wisdom ever given to man. But do we read it? Do we study it? Do we go to it for answers? Do we spend time in it? I mean, I need to ask this, saints. Do you spend as much time in the Word of God daily as you do with one TV show? Or with one sporting event? Or with one other activity? What are we doing with the Word of God? This is God's Word to us. In it is everything we need for life and godliness. According to the God who by His own glory and goodness gave it to us, we need to recapture the Word of God in our generation. The church needs to recapture the Word of God. And by the way, I'm not saying in any way that what we do here is perfect according to the Word of God. We need to recapture the Word of God. And it's my prayer that God will turn us that way. And that maybe a recapturing, maybe the fact that it's 500 years old, we would realize, unlike those who said it, the Reformation is not over. We could use a reviving of the Reformation in our hearts and in our day. I think it would be awesome for the church to recapture these things that men gave their lives for in the 1600s and 1500s and all the way through the 1700s. Saints, let me just tell you this. If you've kept up with your reading, with what we're reading through the New Testament, you're actually halfway through as of today. Now, for some of you, that's like, wow, I don't think I've ever been to where I thought I'm halfway through the New Testament. Keep going and you'll finish the New Testament by January. And by the way, come that first week in January, guess what we're going to have? We're going to have a new one that will help you read through parts of the Old Testament. We're going to try to figure out maybe the best way to help you grow in your relationship with God and keep reading. Now, if you've got a plan that works and you're doing it and you're learning the Scriptures, awesome. Go for it. But if you want to be a part of what we're trying to do here to help and this helped you, it'll continue to help you. And so, why don't we pray together? I'm not really even sure how to close this except to say, saints, if we're not in the Word of God, maybe we need to repent. No, if we're not in the Word of God, we need to repent. And we need to say, God, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in Your Word and participate in it. Enjoy it. Hear Him and what He's saying. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. We thank You so much for giving us Your Word. God, I thank You that when it was dark as could be in those days, Lord, they want to change the term to the Middle Ages. But it was actually called the Dark Ages. And Lord, historically, they called it the Dark Ages because of what was happening primarily in the church and society in general. And God, we thank You for the Reformation and the fact that by Your mercy and by Your grace, You spoke by Your Spirit to men like John Huss, and You spoke, Lord, to men like William Tyndale, and Father, You spoke to men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli, and so many others, Father, Melanchthon, and all these wonderful men who began to give their lives to recapture the Word of God, to recapture the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that in our day, we would not just look back and say, wow, they were really messed up back then. They needed a reformation. God, I pray we would look at where we are today, and God, You would do a work of reformation in Your church anew, afresh. And God, one of the things that I pray would happen as a result is we would love Your Word. David said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatsoever he does, he prospers. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will find success." God, I pray we will love your word. And I pray, Father, that we will accept what your word brings us daily and come to it. And Holy Spirit, please teach us the word of God. Expand our understanding, expand our knowledge of it, but expand our practice of it and our walking out of the life that you want us to live. And oh God, give grace to your church that we might be transformed and that we might watch the gospel of Jesus Christ not only work its full glory in our lives, but oh God, that we might proclaim it with a new excitement, a new fervor, a new joy, a new power that you would grant through your Holy Spirit. That God, many would come to know Jesus in our society because, Lord, our society desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will build up these saints and encourage them. Lord, I commend them to you, God, and to the word of your grace, which is able to build them up and give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by grace. Bless them, God. Speak to them this week and wonderfully bless their lives through your wonderful, infallible, impeccable word. Pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would, why don't we stand together? We'll sing our fellowship song.